Father, we are grateful to you for this honor and privilege that we're exercising this evening, the honor and the privilege of studying your word through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that this system would further advance us in our knowledge of your word so that we might become knowledgeable Christians, able to live the Christian way of life because we know how to do so. We lift our prayer to this end in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, to review our translation down through verse 6 and then to pick up our study, Paul says in verse 4, both my doctrine and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And the persuasive words of wisdom has to do with the philosophical teachings of his day, Stoicism, Epicureanism, and Gnosticism. He says that my teachings to you, the Corinthian church, have not been from this foundation of philosophical information, but rather my teaching to you was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 5. Therefore, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. In other words, do not build your faith surrounding philosophical systems of thinking, but rather, your faith should be in the sphere of the power of God. Verse 6, however, when among mature believers, we keep on teaching wisdom, but a wisdom that does not belong to this age, nor to the leaders of this world, who are becoming ineffective. The wisdom of this age is the various philosophical systems that are prevalent in any age of history, and of course the leaders are those who are the proponents of those systems. And of course they are very nice sounding individuals. It all sounds very logical. They always grin, and they always tell you that this is the truth you've been seeking. Well, the truth is found in the Bible. And Paul says, when among mature believers we keep on teaching wisdom, and there the word Sophia has to do with the wisdom of Bible doctrine, S-O-P-H-I-A. And that, we learned, was a word used by the Gnostics having to do with knowledge of the mysteries taught them, they just simply came to know through some kind of stroke of brilliance the wisdom of the Logos. They never went to any great work in learning anything. It just came to them. And Paul is going to document in this chapter that the wisdom of God is available, but it is only available through a system whereby the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit and you acquire the Sophia of God. It does, therefore, require academic discipline. Well, a few principles under verse 6. Paul asserts that the wisdom of his divinely empowered messages is the complete antithesis of the wisdom of the philosophers. His information, which he taught, was quite different from the information communicated by the philosophers of his day. And therefore, he even says it's the antithesis of this. Now, the impact of doctrine is that it enables the believer to separate the truth from the lie. The lie is always couched in some type of beautiful-sounding phraseology, sounds logical, and is presented with a smile. Therefore, it's assumed that it's true. That's not so. And only knowledge of doctrine and only the filling of the Holy Spirit can consistently define the difference. And it's a fine line between the truth and the lie. Only doctrine can consistently discern that difference. Now, the believer with doctrine in his soul discovers that there is great wisdom to be found in empiricism. Now, we have studied empiricism in the past as a system of learning. Empiricism means experience, to actually experience something in your life, and therefore come to know that it's true because of your experience. Now, in the spiritual life, empiricism can be added to faith and therefore assist you in your spiritual growth. allow me to explain. Now, as an example, we can say this. When you develop enough courage, that spiritual courage, moral courage, to apply doctrine to the problems you face in life, you enter, therefore, into experiential Christianity. Now, you must learn Bible doctrine first. In other words, what you do not know cannot be applied to life. And learning doctrine is accomplished through a system called faith. Faith is non-meritorious. It's a transitive verb. It must have an object. And the object of your faith is the Word of God. This becomes a part of your thinking. And as it becomes a part of your thinking, then, of course, it is available to you for recall and application to life. Now, when you develop enough courage to apply this thinking to life, then you experience experiential Christianity. Now, the first time you apply doctrine to life, you do it strictly on faith, and your faith is placed in the integrity of the source of that knowledge. It's the integrity of God. It's the integrity of His Word. You have learned it through academic discipline, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and now a challenge faces you in life. You recall the information you've learned, and with spiritual courage built on confidence in doctrine, you make application to life. Now, the first time you do that, you make that application strictly on faith. Your faith is in the integrity of the source, God the Father. Now, after you have done that, after you have made application to life, you did that initially on faith. This is what I've learned. God is immutable. God is faithful. He is veracity. He does not lie. He does not change. I can trust His Word to be true. And therefore, on faith alone, you make that initial application to whatever the exigency in life happens to be. Now, after you have done that, then you are able to witness doctrine work in your life. You experience its power. So you see doctrine work in your life. And therefore, in addition to your faith, you now have experiential proof that doctrine does work and that God is faithful. Now, that is experiential Christianity, but you cannot have experiential Christianity without faith application first. And you can't have faith application first unless you know the Word of God beforehand. Therefore, you must have knowledge is number one. Faith and application comes number two, and then experiential knowledge comes down the line. I learn it, I believe it, I apply it, I see it work. That's experiential Christianity. Now, at this point, therefore, you begin to put muscle on your faith. You have confidence God will do what He says. And in addition, you have personal experience that He has done what He said. I remember I made an application of doctrine here. I saw it work. God is faithful. The Word of God is true. Therefore, the next time an exigency presents itself, you have muscle on your faith, and you're more bold, even more bold, in making application of doctrine from that point on. And the more you see doctrine work, the more power you have because the more courage you have in making that application. And this motivates spiritual growth, and it creates a momentum for spiritual growth. When you see the Word of God work in your life, then you therefore have a desire to know more. And whenever problems, exigencies, difficulties, challenges, decisions present themselves, then you know precisely what to do from experience of faith application of doctrine to life. And this is what creates momentum. And without that initial confidence, back here where you simply applied doctrine to life on faith alone, without that courage, you will never enter experiential Christianity. And that's where a lot of people are, even in doctrinal churches. They think that simply by showing up, God's going to somehow take care of their problems. I showed up to Bible class every time that man was there, for 18 years, And just because I've been showing up, God's not going to let anything weird or offbeat or off the wall, left field happen to me. It's simply not going to happen because I showed up every time. And the reason you show up is to build your inventory of ideas, to learn that God is who He says He is. On faith, you make application of those principles to life, and that takes courage. And courage toward life and circumstances is the byproduct of confidence in God and His Word. And without confidence in God and His Word, you will not have courage toward life and circumstances. And when you don't have that, you will never make faith application of what you've learned to life. And without faith application of what you've learned to life, you'll never experience experiential Christianity. That's three times I've explained it different ways. You should have it by now. We move on. But you should note that this puts muscle on your faith. Now, having seen doctrine work, you now have even greater confidence in its power in the future. As future exigencies present themselves, you even have more confidence to apply doctrine to life. And therefore, you see that the Word of God is alive and powerful, as is stated in Hebrews 4:12. Further, spiritual growth allows us to take the doctrines we have learned through faith and reach doctrinal rationales. We can actually concentrate on several doctrines at once as we become proficient at this, and we can reach several rationales or conclusions regarding doctrine and as we make application of those doctrines to life. Now, the ability to develop doctrinal rationales gives one courage to face life and circumstances and gives him courage to endure testing. Now, this is one of the secrets to knowing doctrine. As you progress in life, there are problems, arrows as we call them, from time to time. Here's your physical birth, here's where you were saved, and then as you move into the Christian sphere, you rock along without too many obvious problems for a while. Well, that's R&R, rest and recreation, a little time to grow, a little time to get organized, a small period of prosperity. And then, boom, here comes an arrow. Now it's time to apply what you know. And you see doctrine work. And therefore, you have the faith to make application. Now here is the thing. Testing could last a day, could last a week, a year, a lifetime. Here's the arrow, but the results of that arrow could conceivably last until your physical death. It happens. Well, you take an automobile accident, get yourself all maimed up and tangled around things, and your body doesn't function right anymore, and there you are, facing the ramifications of this great big arrow here. Health problem. You find out you have terminal acne or something. Well, it's not going to go away. And out here at physical death, you're just one great big giant zit that explodes and you go into eternity. Well, whatever your problem, it could last a long time. It could be very brief. But endurance is the issue. Now, you can take great willpower. Anybody can conjure up a little willpower, grit your teeth and say, I'll see it through. See? Anybody can do that, but the endurance factor, the consistent ability to see it through day by day by day by day by day, can only come from maximum knowledge of biblical truth. It's the only way to consistently endure testing. And you can just work up a little Zig Ziglar emotion and get through a week or so, or you can grit your teeth and have a little willpower and say, I'm tougher than this, and just go after it. You can survive for a month or two on that, I guess. Your teeth hold out. A lot of teeth grinding goes on. Bullet biting. Well, what is it that can give a person poise and grace and stability and consistency of life, ability to handle the problem without becoming bitter, angry, vindictive, developing self-pity, revenge motivation? Blaming God, blaming others, blaming society, blaming the environment. What kind of mental attitude can cause you to have stability of purpose, poise, courage, without falling off the wall and becoming all embroiled in all these mental attitudes. It is the Word of God present in your soul. That gives you the stability necessary to endure testing. Now let me give you an example. You suddenly face a major personal tragedy. It's personal tragedy. And you realize that it is real. A lot of people don't realize reality is real for a while. I've heard it at funerals. The lady without doctrine will be standing there, and she's very poised, telling everybody, fine, everything's going to be fine. Fred's gone, but I'll be fine. She looks very poised. And other women who know that they would fall into an absolute heap of quivering protoplasm if their husband was to be so rude as to die on them, or thinking, you know, if old Clarence was to die, oh, I'd just be an absolute mess. And they look over here at this woman, and Fred's dead, and she shows a little poise. And they say, it just hasn't hit her what's happened. Very smug, you know. Give her a couple of days, and she'll be an absolute nervous wreck like I would be. And I am actually ticked off that she is not displaying the same emotion I'm sure I would show if Clarence died. Arrogant, you see. And so sure enough, 3 or 4 days later, the woman realizes that reality is real and Fred is gone, and she falls apart. Now the same analysis, the very same arrogant analysis, is presented to explain how doctrinal wives deal with the loss of their husband. I have seen ladies who are maximum students of the Word of God with maximum knowledge. Their husband dies very unexpectedly and in some cases tragically. And they show great poise and grace and courage and endurance under pressure. People she hasn't seen in years come in. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear this, that, and the other. With great poise and grace, oh, don't worry now. My Fred is in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. He's much better off, and although I will miss him dreadfully, I am confident that he is going to have eternal life, and I will meet him in the by and by, etc. And then the ladies who don't have doctrine and know that they would fall apart under pressure over in the corner saying, well, in 3 or 4 days, she'll realize what's happened. She just doesn't realize it right now. So you can't win for losing. As far in the eyes of the arrogant unbeliever or the cosmic believer who observes you. But you are a winner in your own mind, and you are a winner in the eyes of God. And those are the only two people who are really important to you. God is number one, and your relationship to Him is exactly what you're involved in. And when you get your relationship with God right, then and only then, can you worry at all about your relationship with other people? If it ain't right with God, you can forget having a meaningful relationship with other people. You're going to have plastic relationships without a proper relationship with God. You'll go and you'll be with people and you will grin that plastic grin and you'll say your plastic things and your life is plastic. It's all fake. And you get to be real when you understand what reality is. God is the reality. His doctrine converts that reality into your thinking. And your thinking applied to life, therefore, produces great prosperity. So you realize that your problem is real. You realize it is not going to go away. Therefore, you have no option but to deal with it. And first of all, therefore, you must claim a promise. And the promise you claim, if you're a positive volition believer, and by that I mean that you are current on rebound and are consistently taking in the Word of God at a Bible class. Consistently doing so. Now, I have to say consistently because I'm fixing to read a verse. If you're a believer, this and are not consistent in rebound or intake of doctrine, this verse does not apply, and I'll point out why as we read it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. A verse that you may claim, and I have claimed it on countless occasions. It is without question a verse in Scripture that provides you great confidence and resultant power and courage under pressure. There is no testing taken you but such as is common to humanity. In other words, you can't say, whoa, nothing like this probably ever happened to anybody ever before. And the Bible says nothing's new under the sun. Whatever you're facing, some poor bloke down the road has faced it a skillion times, 1,000 times over. So there's nothing new here. They were able to deal with it, so can you. There is no testing taken you but such as is common to humanity. In other words, we all face problems of various descriptions. It goes on to say that God is faithful. Remember, faithfulness is a combination of God's immutability and His omnipotence. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, of course, His omnipotence says He has the power to do whatever He says He's going to do. So if He says He's going to do something, He has the power to do it, then He is faithful. He will do what He says He's going to do. So God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And beyond what you are able has to do with your right lobe inventory of ideas. This is your ableness. You're not able to endure anything that goes beyond your current inventory. See it? If God gave you something that goes beyond your current inventory of biblical knowledge, then He is being unfair to you in that testing. And God is not unfair. Doctrine of divine justice. And it says it right here. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able. So He will not allow testings to enter your life, and that is, of course, the positive believer, beyond the capacity of your current doctrinal inventory. See it? That's beautiful. Now, you're positive. You can claim that, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that comes in your life you can't handle. You say, well, I don't think I can handle this. Well, you can. Oh, yeah. Now, I'll admit that it looks pretty bleak. As Dizzy Dean says, your chances are 2, slim and none. You see, but with God, that slim becomes powerful. Left to your own devices, you do have only one chance, none. But with God's power, God's ability, God's plan, God's faithfulness, there is no exigency that can present itself that you're not able to handle through current doctrinal inventory. But, it says next, but with the testing, He will provide a way of escape. See it? What's the escape factor? Biblical problem-solving devices which either solve the problem or provide the courage and wisdom to endure the problem. That's for the positive volition believer only who is advancing through consistent intake of the Word of God. And you can read that verse, and if you think... as you read it, of the negative volition believer, you'll see that it doesn't make sense. Let's do that. Think, here's a guy who has accepted Christ as Savior. He's a member of the royal family. He is not current on rebound, and he hadn't darkened the door of a church since 52. He knows nothing, but he is a believer. Now let's read it. There is no testing taken you, but such as is common to humanity. Now that part is true. Even the unbeliever and the reversionistic believer is not going to face a problem that nobody else has faced. So we all face problems of various descriptions. But then it goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. Now the individual who is negative volition has lost all of his divine thought, because he never goes to Bible class or either never went. How can he be tested and it not be unfair? He can't. Therefore, for the negative volition believer, this verse does not apply. Instead, what you would have to do is go to other verses that speak of divine discipline. See, it's not testing at that point, it's discipline. It's supposed to be unbearable. It's not unfair, it's deserved because of your negative volition. See it? For the negative, he has to be steered back. Okay, look at this. Here is the system, the divine power system. This is the perfect environment in which the believer is to live his life. And when you exit through personal sin, you enter cosmos diabolicus, the cosmic system. Now, God's desire is to get you back into the system so He can teach you, so that you can grow in grace, and so He can bless and reward you. He cannot do that if you're living in Satan's system. Therefore, His desire is to nudge you back in through rebound and through a resurgence of spiritual growth. And if you're negative down here, the only way He can do it is discipline you. And discipline comes. And that discipline is painful, and you cannot endure it. You cannot associate yourself with it in any meaningful way other than to just rebound and come back in. It's God's way of saying, get back in the system. So that's discipline. Law of volitional responsibility. He warns you. He intensifies the discipline. And if you reject intensified discipline, then you die the sin unto death as per 1 John chapter 5. Well, more about that in a later study. But for the unbeliever, this verse does not apply. But with the testing, we'll provide a way of escape. There is no way of escape for the negative volition except through rebound. Rebound puts him back in the system, then the cursing turns to blessing. You learn from your mistakes, as the younger son did in the parable of the prodigal. The younger son learned from his mistakes. God tightened the screws out there. It was laws of volitional responsibility. He couldn't stand it. But he did, through grace, realize rebound was the escape hatch. And so through rebound, he was able to get back in the system. Now for the positive volition believer, you can go back and read this verse and read yourself into the picture. God is faithful. It will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, resident inventory of doctrine. But with the testing, we'll provide a way of escape that's multiplexing out of the right lobe, correct problem-solving devices, so you can make application, either solve the problem or endure the problem, in order that you might be able to endure it. And when you endure it, you will produce, through experiential Christianity, spiritual growth. Now, claiming this promise gives you courage to face any exigency in life. You therefore develop a rationale. The rationale goes this way. God is faithful. God's Word is immutable. I've seen it work. I've seen its power. I have claimed the promise and I have applied the doctrine. Therefore, you reach the conclusion of Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is absolutely no one. Or you can take a look at James 1, verses 2 through 5. Consider it pure happiness, fellow believers, whenever you face trials. Consider it pure happiness whenever you face trials. Periosmos is the word for trial. And it means trials which have a beneficial purpose or effect. In other words, it means to prove by putting to the test. To prove by putting to the test. Now looky here. You have a high inventory of ideas in your soul. God says, look, there are problems in life. They're going to come. Everybody has them. There's nothing that's going to face you that's not common to man. And the challenge is when the arrow hits, to be able to deal with it, to have the ability to say you are able. See, I am able. And if you're able, that means you have a high inventory of ideas. You have the available filling ministry of the Holy Spirit to multiplex those ideas into your conscious thought for application to life. Now, when that arrow hits, you've got to go into action in your thinking. And it says here that God allows these things to occur. He leaves them into the decrees. Here you are advancing. You've got all this information, all this inventory. And is God going to say, well, you know, this guy's really been good. He showed up at all these Bible classes. He's got an enlarging right lobe of inventory. Oh, I just think I'll just remove all the arrows. I mean, you know, let's reward him here. No, no. He leaves everything in place. All the arrows stay in place. Why is that? So when it hits, you can dip in here. You can be very relaxed. Let me tell you what true happiness is. True happiness is when an arrow hits in your life and you know from the outset you've got the doctrine to handle it. And you're happy about that. That's true happiness. Now, you're not going to giggle because somebody just shot you in the face. But you're going to say, I got the doctrine to get through this. And so, get there and the arrow hits, you have the tranquility brand of happiness. Be tranquil about it. I understand God's going to take care of the whole situation. And this type of testing is called in this passage a trial, periosmos, a trial which has a beneficial purpose or an effect. It means to prove by putting to the test. And we're going to prove the doctrine now that you've learned. Time for a test. What if you went and took calculus? I can't imagine any such thing, but let's assume that you did. You went and took it in a course, calculus. I can't even spell it. We'll put cal down. And you went to class. It's a 12-week class, and you went 12 weeks, and nobody ever tested you to see what you knew. Now, when you got done, would you know whether you knew calculus or not? You'd say, well, maybe I did. You know, I showed up. I attended every time they had a class, and I paid attention, and I wrote. You learn the doctrine, and God allows the arrows to stay in the divine decrees, and it turns out to be a test. And then once you make application of doctrine under pressure, it's a test. You say, oh, yeah, I did understand that because I applied it, and it was the problem-solving device I needed. That gives you confidence and motivation and encouragement to press the attack, and therefore not be dissuaded by future arrows that are going to hit. So it says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, consider it pure happiness. Because you know, I can't let that go by. Because you know. What do you know? That the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance. That's what these arrows stay in there for. To test the faith of your high inventory so that you can develop your perseverance. And the word for perseverance is hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. And hupomone means stability, endurance, and poise under pressure. Now you have these arrows hit. God allows them to stay there. But in that period of prosperity before the arrow hit, you took in doctrine. High inventory. The exigency presents itself. Through faith, you make application of what you've learned to the exigency. You see the Word of God work in your life. And that is allowed to occur because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It's stability, endurance, and poise under pressure. And if you never go through a test, you'll never develop this ongoing stability of life that is available to the positive volition believer. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. And the implication here is if you never go through any testings in life, if doctrine is never challenged, you can never make it in spiritual maturity. You will never make it. Your growth will be stunted. So therefore it says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, that spiritual maturity, not lacking anything, resultant rewards and blessings. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's epinosis, understanding of the Word of God, if any of you lacks wisdom, then he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Or you could consult 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you may rejoice, though now for a time you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. All kinds of things may have presented themselves to you in life. And you may rejoice now, although for a time you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. Verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith, and then a parenthesis, your faith is, by the way, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, in parenthesis. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That refers to your escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. So consequently, even though you may put muscle on your faith through experience, and you may reach doctrinal rationales under pressure, the source of all your correct thoughts, decisions, and actions is your faith in the Word of God. It always gets back to knowledge of doctrine. So let me repeat that even though you may put muscle on your faith, and you do that through experience, making application of doctrine to life, and although you may reach doctrinal rationales under pressure, the source, the original source for all your correct thoughts, decisions, and actions is your faith in the Word of God. Now in verse 6, Paul says that this is the wisdom that he is teaching. It is not the wisdom of the philosophers. His wisdom is a knowledge of the thinking of God reduced to writing in the Bible and in the minds of the apostles in this case. And Paul has communicated that to the Corinthian church. And he says, if you've learned this, if you're positive and you're consistent, then these trials you face are designed for your advance to spiritual maturity and ultimate reward and blessing. Now, as is being proven in our day, the false solutions of the philosophers are always found in the end to be both wanting and ineffective. Psychology is wanting and ineffective in solving problems. It cannot work. It is a facade. It is a lie. Psychology is a bold-faced lie. It doesn't accept the presence of the sin nature in the body. It doesn't accept the trends of the sin nature for personal sin, human good and evil. It doesn't accept the trends of lasciviousness and asceticism, and of course the production of all of that, the various brands of sin. And therefore they have to come up with some way to deal with fallen humanity. So when someone sins today, if you're a pervert, and if you molest little children and rape women, you're sick. It's an illness. You're suffering from some kind of sexual illness. You're an addict. Well, name me one male American that's not a sex addict under that definition. Come on. Be honest. Your wives will attest to it. If you go off and gamble on your, heaven forbid, ball team, well, it wasn't your fault. You're sick. You're a gambling addict. If you do any other manner of weird things, I guess we'll get around to having murder addiction. And it's okay to murder people because you're thick. I was thick. You're thick, all right. Thick with scar tissue on the soul. So verse 6. However, when among mature believers we keep on teaching wisdom, the wisdom that does not belong to this age, nor to the leaders of this world who are becoming ineffective. Those are the philosophical types that claim they have problem-solving devices, but they do not. Verse 7. But we communicate wisdom from God in a mystery. Note that word. I'll put it in the English for right now. Mystery. Which mystery doctrine has been concealed? Note that word. which mystery doctrine has been concealed, hidden, and God predesigned it before the ages, resulting in our glory. Whose glory? Our glory. Who's our? Paul and the Corinthian church. Who are they? Initial members of the royal family of God. By application, who's our? Members of Grace Doctrine Church. Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior since the resurrection of our Lord. So we'll read it again. But we communicate wisdom from God in a mystery, which mystery doctrine has been concealed and God predesigned before the ages, resulting in our glory. Now, several very important things are seen in this verse. We see the phrase mystery doctrine. It is mysterion sophia. Now, here's the Greek word. Mysterion. Mysterion. And then our friend sophia. Sophia. That is the Greek for the phrase mystery doctrine. Then we see the word predesigned, proorizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Proorizo. And that is the Greek word for predesigned. And then we have the word ages, aion. A-I-O-N. Aion. Now, these words will be taken up briefly in our ongoing study. But we will have to take things in order. So let's take, first of all, this mystery doctrine concept. Mystery doctrine is a body of divine knowledge which God concealed from the Old Testament writers and therefore from the Old Testament believers. Repeat, mystery doctrine is a body of divine knowledge which God concealed or He hid or kept secret from the Old Testament writers and, of course, the Old Testament believers. Now, these mystery doctrines became known through the writings of the New Testament apostles. That which was hidden from the Old Testament believers and prophets was revealed to the New Testament writers, the flag apostles of the New Testament. Now this verse, verse 7, says that God predetermined in eternity past that these doctrines would be made known at a certain point. And until that certain point, they were considered to be hidden or mystery. They were a mystery, unknown to anyone in the human race. Now, God knew them, of course, and that's the predetermined or the predesigned idea, proorizo in the verse. Let me read it again. We communicate wisdom from God and a mystery, which mystery doctrine has been concealed. Now, God knew it, see, that's the point. We don't know it. And this mystery doctrine has been concealed, but God predesigned it before the ages, before the creation of the world. God knew about these doctrines. He just kept them secret. For how long? We will learn in our passage, He kept them secret until He revealed them to the New Testament writers, namely the apostles. So the verse says that God predetermined in eternity past that these doctrines would be made known at a certain point in human history. However, until human history reached that certain point, He would keep that information a secret. Or, as Paul says here, mysterion, He would keep it a mystery. Now, in order to understand the significance and the impact of the mystery doctrines, we must now pause and take a quick look at two doctrines. First of all, we will look at the doctrine of dispensations. Secondly, the doctrine of the mystery. Two doctrines very briefly studied, and I say briefly because if we undertook them to the same degree that we normally attack a doctrine, it would take weeks, possibly months, to do dispensations and the mystery. We won't devote that much time, but we will devote enough so that you will understand what dispensations are and, later, what the mystery is. Because I will give you a sentence now that you on the basic tapes will not understand. The mystery doctrine are unique only to the church age. Now see, you don't understand what that statement is because you don't know what the church age is. But I'm telling you that the church age is a dispensation. And that is the only dispensation in which the mystery doctrines are made known. So therefore, before we learn what the mystery doctrines are, we have to learn what a dispensation is. What is the church age? So therefore, logic guides us to a study of the doctrine of dispensation. Roman numeral 1, introduction. We'll have an introduction, then we'll move on from there. Now, I hope this evening we can get in this introduction so that next week we can start, be 2 weeks before we start, actually the outline of the dispensations. You do understand from your July calendar that I'll be on vacation next Thursday and won't be here to teach this subject. But I will be here the following Thursday and we'll take up the outline of the dispensation. So, under introduction, dispensations are God's administration of human history through delegated authority. Now, there are many ways to take a look at history. You can analyze it from economics. You can analyze it from geography. You can analyze it from the lay of the land as to whether you have plains here, mountains there, rivers, valleys. You can analyze history that way. You can analyze history in many, many different ways. Well, how does God analyze history? He's sitting up in His heaven, looking down on planet Earth, and all of these little people running around, getting in each other's way, thinking they're right, thinking they're wrong, deciding for others. All of this stuff we're involved in, with each other, God's observing. How does He analyze history? He analyzes history through a term we call dispensation. Now, it is God's desire that man come to a knowledge of His Word and therefore His plan. Therefore, in order to accomplish this end, He has to delegate authority down to certain individuals or groups. Certain individuals or certain groups are delegated authority by God to administer His program, His plan, on planet Earth. So dispensations is God's administration of human history through delegated authority. Now, let me point out that I have in my notes about 15 principles here, and it all will make sense when you get all 15. You won't understand the first few principles until we develop a little momentum here. So to repeat, dispensations are God's administration of human history through delegated authority. Secondly, this delegated authority is possessed by an individual or by certain groups of people at different times in history. At different times in history, different individuals or different groups possess delegated authority from God. Three, each dispensation requires its chosen agent to accept the responsibility of preserving, guarding, and disseminating the Word of God. I'll repeat it. Got to have that one. Each dispensation requires its chosen agent. Each dispensation has an agent or an administrative authority. Get that? There's more than one dispensation. Let's take dispensation A. There is an administrative authority that has been given delegated authority from God. He is an agent for God in that period of history. Now, each dispensation requires its chosen agent to accept the responsibility of preserving, guarding, and disseminating the Word of God. That's this agent's responsibility. Preserve, guard, disseminate. Do you know what disseminate means? I'm disseminating the Word right now. I'm cranking it out. That's dissemination. Four. dispensations are not so much a segment of time as a period in which the chosen authority reveals his faithfulness or faithlessness in fulfilling his mission. Now, in this particular dispensation A, which has a beginning and an end, we have an agent who has been given delegated authority to preserve, guard, and disseminate the Word of God. Now, this period is designed to determine whether or not this agent will be faithful in doing his assigned duties or faithless. Which will it be? Will you be faithful or faithless? And each dispensation determines the answer to that question. So dispensations are not so much a segment of time as they are a period in which the chosen authority reveals its faithfulness or faithlessness in fulfilling his mission. And the mission is to preserve, to defend, and to disseminate the Word of God. Now, five, if a given group fails to execute its assignment, then God changes administrative agencies. If, under dispensation A, this agent proves to be faithless, God fires him and starts a new dispensation and assigns a new agent. So if a given group fails to execute its assignment, then God changes administrative agencies. Somebody else gets the assignment and the delegated authority. And I might point out that the previous agent in dispensation A, he has no further divine authority. He's lost it. So number six, judgment is brought upon the administration which failed. The group that was the agent in dispensation A that proved faithless, they fall under divine judgment. So judgment is brought on the administration which failed. Seven, divine administrative authority is then delegated to a new individual or a new group. Divine administrative authority is then delegated to the new individual or new group, dispensation B. Now, what's their job? To preserve, defend, and disseminate the Word of God. Eight. Each succeeding administration, let's take dispensation B and its agent. It is the succeeding administration to dispensation A. Each succeeding administration retains some of the mandates of the former. In other words, there are rules and regulations that each agent is given in any dispensation. These are known in the Scriptures as imperative moves. Do this. Don't do that. Here's how I want it done. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, some of these are passed on to the next administration. So, the next administration will retain some of the mandates that were delegated down to the former agent. Now, some of the former mandates are rescinded. Some are rescinded. For example, today in the church age, we do not perform animal sacrifices. That's an easy one for you. But in a previous dispensation, and we'll identify later as the dispensation of Israel, they were required to make animal sacrifices. We are not. So therefore, some of the rules and regulations of the previous dispensation have been rescinded. And also new ones are issued through the process of divine revelation. There is progressive revelation from God. And part of that progressive revelation are the New Testament Scriptures known, the larger part are known as the mysteries. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 7. So that's new revelation, and therefore new rules and regulations are now in view for this dispensation that we call the church age. So each succeeding administration retains some of the mandates of the former, some are rescinded, and new ones are issued through the process of progressive revelation. And by progressive revelation, I mean this, that the Bible did not come into creation in one fell swoop. You had the first five books of the Bible, and then over a period of about 1,000 years, the remainder of the Old Testament was put together, and then there was a gap of about 400 years, and then during a period of about 50 years, the New Testament was put together. So that's called progressive revelation. Now the Bible is complete. So 9, dispensations are therefore an outline of God's interpretation of human history. And when you learn that God expects His delegated authority to preserve and defend and disseminate His Word, then you are a person who can really evaluate historical events. You can read the newspaper with a little more intelligence at that point. 10, plan of God varies with every dispensation. The plan of God varies with every dispensation. 11, for example, in the Old Testament, the Jews were under what we call the ritual plan of God. The Jews were under the ritual plan. That's in the Old Testament. So 12, God's plan, purpose, and will was revealed through the Mosaic Law, the Levitical offerings, temple worship, feast days and holy days, and in the function of the Levitical priesthood. That's how the Old Testament believer learned doctrine. And therefore, they learned it through ritual. And the ritual included the Mosaic Law and what it required, the Levitical offerings, temple worship, feast days, holy days, and the function of the priesthood. Now, in the New Testament, the church is under the power plan of God. The ritual plan is now obsolete. And under the church age, the New Testament reveals the power plan of God. 14. God's plan, purpose, and will is revealed through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the completed canon of Scripture inside the divine power system. The Holy Spirit has the enabling power, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. And when you think doctrine, when you use doctrine to make decisions, and when you use doctrine to produce actions in your life, then you execute power from the system. And in the system, you have delegated to you the power of God, the delegated power of the Holy Spirit, and the inherent power of the Word of God. Your thinking, which produces actions from that source, is powerful. And that is the power plan of God. And it's all thinking, no ritual involved. 15, our final point of the evening. But while there are different plans for each dispensation, there is always only one way of salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Now quickly, Roman numeral 2, outline of the dispensations. This is where we will begin 2 Thursdays from tonight. The first classification is the theocentric dispensations, of which there are two. Number one, the dispensation of the Gentiles. Number two, the dispensation of Israel. Second classification, the Christocentric dispensations, of which there are two. Number one, the dispensation of the Incarnation. Number two, the dispensation of the Church. Third classification, the eschatological dispensations, of which there are two. Number one, the tribulation. Number two, the millennial reign of Christ. That's where we resume in 2 weeks. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that we would be able to advance in your system through the motivation the word gives us. May the word, therefore, become top priority in our lives. May we hunger and thirst for it, and may you fill us. As we make ourselves and our right lobes available through positive volition, as Bible doctrine is taught. We're thankful for the freedom that you afford us and this client nation to gather together in this place in order to do these things. We therefore ask your blessings, your motivation, your encouragement as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.